Our Lord's ministry and message drew a very mixed reaction from the vast crowd that is following him. A great number of tax collectors and sinners of all description and stripe have attached themselves to the ministry of Christ, along with the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious rulers and leaders of the day, who were seeking to entrap him. The sinners and the publicans were hoping that he would do something to amuse them or amaze them or to help them. They heard of his great mercy and kindness, and so there was a curiosity among that group. But largely among the religious crowd, they were seeking in some way to entrap him, to cause him to entangle himself in his own words or actions so that they could have justification to do away with him. The religious leaders and the self-righteous Pharisees, those who thought they were righteous by what they did or didn't do, like the vast majority of the people today, they think that salvation devolves into just being nice or religious or not doing certain things or doing some other things. That's self-righteousness, a righteousness that we can attain or make or come up with. They saw no value in the publicans and the sinners who were coming and gawking and in great wonder coming to the Savior. And perhaps the outcasts were wondering if the message of grace and forgiveness and restoration could really be real for them. There may be someone here today who wonders, is this real? Can it be real for me? We notice the religious crowd's assessment in their statement there in verse 2. This man receiveth sinners. That was not a compliment. They were saying if he were of anyone of note, none of our chief priests, none of the scribes would eat with a tax collector, would condescend to rub shoulders with the kind of people that he's allowing to engage with him and talk with him. Our Lord, in his omniscience, knew the hearts, the minds of all them and their response. He gives two parables on the value of a soul. He uses two illustrations that were very common to them from daily life. A sheep that has been lost and a woman who has lost a silver coin from her wedding necklace, a very important part, although the coin itself had some intrinsic value, had nothing in comparison to the value that of the occasion. Her, as you women can know, a wedding ring or a piece of jewelry your husband may have given you. And so, in the rejoicing that is the result of both of these being found. And so, we will divide our thoughts in that way this morning. Our society today knows the cost of everything and sadly the value of almost nothing. It's amazing what people value. I read magazines and newspapers and try to stay abreast, and I have an interest in all things, in the art world, all kinds of things. I have an insatiable curiosity, and so I will read. And while I appreciate art, that word is a covers a lot of territory, doesn't it? Some of it we might scratch our heads and wonder how that could be considered. That beauty is indeed in the eye of the beholder. But it is amazing to us how someone can splatter some drops of paint on a canvas and it bring $53 million at auction. It's just, you know, it's canvas, it's paint. And we might say some old master, maybe we could see that, but just the fragility of that thing bringing such high money. And so I say that because the value, the cost of everything we know, but the true value of hardly anything do we know today. And the inordinate value that we place on certain things over others. Our Lord elsewhere tells us his estimation of the value of a soul. And we repeat it often. Remember, he said, what would it gain a man if he could, what would it help a man if he could gain the whole world? Think about it. That's not possible, is it? But if it were possible for a single person to own all the real estate on earth and all the gold and silver in every bank and all the money in every bank, if he could gain all that but lose his own soul, what would it profit him? And so there we get the price tag, the eternal price tag on the value of one soul. And there is it's of an infinitesimal value. I'm sorry that word couldn't hardly get out of my mouth. It costs a lot, doesn't it? We can't comprehend how valuable one soul that is lost. And the song that was so beautifully sung written by Elizabeth Clefane in the 1840s. She wrote that song, I think, for a Sunday school work. And that song asks, you know, why would you go to such trouble? You have us. Why would you go to such trouble for one, you know, hard-headed sheep that's gone its own way? She wrote the poem, and it was put in various religious publications. And one day, Ira Sankey, the song leader for D.L. Moody, the renowned evangelist who established Moody Bible Institute and all the great works that bear his name, he was on his way to a meeting, and he was leafing through the newspaper, and he saw it was a religious newspaper, and he saw that little poem, the 99. He clipped it out and put it in his pocket, and I have read, I don't know if this is apocryphal, but I have read, I know that much is true, but I've read that, and I can imagine because Moody, like my late father-in-law, was a very spontaneous person. Sometimes right before his message, she would look over at me and say, "Brother Lamb, sing that song about the cross." You know, just like that one just came to mind all of a sudden. And just sing something, you know. And, you know, I always had stuff stuffed in my Bible to make sure that I was accommodating. But I have read that Moody, at the end of a great message, a great house filled, one of the big stadiums where he was preaching, turned over to Ira Sankey, who played a little chord organ, a little pump organ, if you've seen little wooden ones. And he said, "Sing something on that." He preached on this text, the 99. And I have read that Sankey, the tune came to him all at once. And he put Elizabeth Clefane's words there, and the song just came out. As he was singing it, it came to him, and many, many came to Christ. We have to realize that we are lost before we can be found. And sadly, the masses of people who may even be religious have never really realized that they are lost. What a horrible word it is, lost. We hate the feeling of being lost. I'm sure that if we could give testimony this morning, people could recount of being lost. The religious crowd around Christ did not know the values of souls. They knew the value of what they valued, but they didn't see things from the Lord's perspective. They did not realize that their religion did not make them righteous. No religion can make one righteous, and that they were just as lost as the so-called sinners they were looking down at in the crowd across the way. Someone has said that the parable of the lost sheep being found would appeal to the men and the boys of the crowd, and the story of the lost coin from the woman's wedding necklace would appeal to the women and girls in the crowd. Whatever the case is, Jesus gives two vivid stories and the same message. And really, there are three messages here. I've saved the parable of the lost son to it for next week, the Lord willing, because it has such great depth in and of itself. But originally, they were all told together, the coin and the sheep and the parable of the lost son. So for today, we're going to divide our thinking just quickly here. The parable of the lost sheep in verses 3-7, the parable of the lost coin in verses 8-9, and then the rejoicing. Thirdly, the rejoicing in heaven over those who are found in Christ there in verse 10. You'll notice that in both stories that the shepherd seeks the sheep and the woman who lost her coin searches for it. They have a vested interest in that value thing that they have lost. The teaching here is that God always takes the initiative in our salvation. It is He that comes after us. And even we could give testimony here today of how you came to know the Lord. You may give a testimony of searching and wondering and wanting to know. But when your eyes are finally opened and you rest in Christ, you realize as you look through the sacred page that it was God who was seeking you all the time and bringing you to Himself. The teaching here is that God takes the initiative. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man is come to seek and save those that are lost. This is the main theme of Luke's gospel. In fact, it is the theme of the Bible, the seeking, searching, condescending God. The shepherd in Bible times was usually a servant of someone else who owned the sheep. And so 100 sheep is no small flock of sheep. You just try to keep up with 100 anything, and that's problematic. But so this is a man, maybe not the shepherd himself, who represents a man of great wealth, and he oversees those sheep. Now, he was absolutely responsible for the welfare, the health, the life and the condition of the sheep. They were inspected every evening. They would run the rod over them to inspect any wounds or burrs or parasites that might be on them. And so there was great care given for the sheep. And in fact, if one of them was lost, the shepherd would have to replace it himself out of his own pocket. And this was no small thing. It was a great expense in that day and time. He was personally responsible for every single one of them. And there would be an official counting for them at nightfall as they would go into the fold to make sure that all of them were there. The sheep would wander throughout the pasture under the shepherd's oversight. You can imagine trying to watch 100 of them eating their way. And sometimes a sheep would wander off, following its nose and stomach to find greener pastures than maybe what was right there before it, looking and foraging for food. Here, one of the sheep wanders out of the protective care, out of the protective gaze of the shepherd, and foolishly going out on its own. There are many today who think that, and you're maybe on the sound of my voice, and you think that you can live without God. You really don't need this stuff that I'm talking about. You have your own plans, your own agenda, and you think maybe, I don't know, I can't read your mind, but the reasoning often of people is, that may be all good and well and fine for you folks or for you, but I see it a different way, and I want to live life on my own terms and go out on my own. If there's a God in heaven, so be it. If not, whatever. And that was the mindset, if not literally, of the sheep seeking its own way. Notice the emphasis on the individual here, though. We cannot miss it. God is so, this parable is representing a heavenly truth. God is so interested in every one of the sheep. Not just on the 99. You know, the song says, are these not enough? You have 99 here? No. I want all of my sheep. And remember in John 10, the Lord speaking of him being, he chose that name to call himself, I am the good shepherd. That's one of the ways he depicts to us his love and care for us. And he says, my sheep know my voice. The sheep did. They would know the shepherd's voice. He could call them and they would follow him and no other. There was a wonderful relationship between the shepherd and his sheep. Now, one thing we need to remember here that is that sheep are social animals. They're meant to be in flocks. And so it is no wonder that the Lord uses that as a primary description of his people. A sheep cannot hang by himself. He is the open prey of wolves or marauders, the marauding, ravening animals. He cannot go solo. He cannot be alone. He cannot defend himself. He will not be able to find food on his own and water. He's absolutely dependent. He cannot pick the burrs or the parasites that would get into the wool. You can imagine how problematic that would be. The sheep is susceptible to all kinds of things and is absolutely dependent upon a shepherd and must stay with other sheep. When a sheep is cut off, it becomes confused, disoriented. They're not, I'm sorry to say here, even though the Lord calls us sheep, it's not a flattering terminology. Sheep are not considered among the smartest of animals. When they do wander off, they at last are not happy about it. And they become confused, and I'm told they will sit down and just lay down and just stay there, open to any danger until hopefully the shepherd will come and find them. And this happens here, amazingly, in the parable that the Lord gives. The shepherd goes out entrusting his sheep. We're not to think that he leaves the 99 just to wander about. That would create a worse problem. He probably gets another neighboring shepherd to watch his while he goes and finds this bullheaded, stubborn sheep who knows where. And so as he goes to find it, he goes out searching for, and with that, no doubt under great duress, to find the lost sheep. And one of the most beautiful pictures in the Bible is here. He picks it up. Probably because the sheep is famished, wore out, dehydrated, maybe even wounded and cut by brambles or branches. He puts the sheep, and you've often probably seen pictures depicting it. I have one in my office, a great mass of sheep and a shepherd holding the sheep to remind me of my duty as a pastor. And he puts it on his shoulders and takes it back home. There's none like the God of Jerusalem, the Bible tells us, who rideth upon the heavens in thy help. And in his excellency in the sky, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Think about the shepherd picking up the sheep, putting him gently around his neck, over his shoulders, and carry the sheep back to the fold. In leaving the 99 safe sheep who are in the fold and are cared for with the other shepherds, he's not saying they're unimportant. All of God's sheep are important. That's one of the truths of the parable given here, but he wants them all safe. They are where they're supposed to be. But the one of them was in danger, eternal danger. And Satan, you remember one of the pictures of Satan is he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he waits for when we're weak and lonely and by ourselves and off from where we should be. And there he makes his pounce upon us and upon that one that is out of the way. The sheep, of course, is dear to the shepherd. The whole point of the story tells us that. And he seeks for him and finds him. And then the emphasis on not only the seeking and the finding, but the rejoicing. Jesus is not saying that the scribes and the Pharisees weren't worthy of salvation or in need. They just didn't see it. They didn't get it. And they weren't interested in it for the most part. And the emphasis of the story is not on the Pharisees and the self-righteous people. The emphasis is on the stubborn, wayward sheep. It's on the lostness of the sheep and the joy of being found. The question here had been asked by earlier, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Remember that question? Even the disciples were trying to vie for important status symbol positions in the kingdom of heaven. They asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And our Lord there pointed to a child and said, brought him to himself and said, the least of these. Children had no rights or say so in that day and time in that society. They were not to be, they were just ignored largely until they were grown and could go on their own way as far as in a society, very unlike what anything that we would think of today. And so he uses the weak, the voiceless, primarily a child, and says the greatest, the least of these is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. When Christ came to earth, one of the names, as I've mentioned, that he chose for himself, he's identified as the Son of God, the Son of Man, a Messiah, Christ, Lord, Savior. But one of the titles, the Bread of Life, we could go on, but one of the titles he chose for himself, I am the Good Shepherd. And this picture points to everything good and nurturing of a shepherd, that is the picture of our Lord to us. I want you to know that this is the Lord's thoughts toward you. Isaiah 53 verse 6 tells us, though, that all of us, every one of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone from the right way, from God's way, to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, our Lord and Savior, the iniquity of us all. Psalm 119, verse 176, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. And then Ezekiel 3, verse 4, and he said unto me, Son of man, go get to thee the house of Israel and speak my words unto them. And so here our Lord seeks the lost sheep. And in John chapter 10, he lays down his life for the sheep. What a beautiful picture this is. Notice there's a difference between, and I want to emphasize this, I'm not trying to split hairs. You shouldn't do that with a parable. Parables teach a broad truth and usually a singular truth. But I do want to emphasize here, as I see it in the interpreting of this parable, that there's a difference between a straying sheep and a lost sheep. A straying sheep would be the picture of one who is saved, who is regenerate. A lost sheep is one who's going to be a sheep, but they haven't become one yet. They've got to be gone and found and brought into the fold. And so this is the picture of salvation. It's a lost sheep. That word only is used to describe those outside of Christ. Not a sheep can stray. One in the fold can stray. But it's the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost son. Next, we see the parable, and so the emphasis here is on salvation. Then we see the parable of the lost coin. And notice the transition. What man of you, first of all, this is either that woman. And so I see our Lord turning to the women, and no doubt in that day they would have been over and apart to themselves, the men in one side. That was very common in those cultures to be divided in that way. And so again, we see evidence of our Lord's love and concern as he turns to them. What either of you women would not, if you lost a coin out of your wedding necklace, these necklaces were either worn, some on the forehead, you may have remember seeing in the old pictures and so forth, and the little coins, and it was a symbol given at wedding. It represented her wedding. It may have been part of her dowry, but it usually had 10 coins in it. And the coins themselves were not think to be elaborately expensive, but they were very precious to her as a ring. If you had several small stones in it, or any stone in it, and to lose one of them, the horror of any woman would be to look down and see, just prongs and not the stone that should be there. And so that shows us the emphasis and the care that this woman is giving. I've heard all kinds of stories about losing stones out of rings and how they were found and where they were found. And there are plenty, I can tell you. But when we see the parable of the lost coin, the shepherd is looking for the lost sheep, shows divine tenderness and care. The woman seeking her piece of silver shows diligence and effort and earnestness and thoroughness. And she is not going. The last place she saw it was in the house, and she's not leaving anything unturned in that house until she finds that coin. The Lord is seeking and striking at the hearts of both men and women in this crowd. The man who can see the expense of having to pay for a sheep that's lost, and the woman knowing in her heart, oh, how horrible it would be to lose part of my wedding necklace. It was, as we mentioned, a part of her dowry. The value is primarily to the woman, not necessarily those who are looking on. And you can get the sentiment there. Something that is very precious or very meaningful or symbolic. The worth, the intrinsic worth, the market value has nothing. It doesn't have a value. You couldn't pay for how much it means to the person who's lost it. And so the 10 coins hung like charms, and they signified her marriage and her love for her husband. Each coin was of infinite value to her. You couldn't say, well, I've got 9 left, so what difference does it make? No. It's the 10 that makes the set. Each one of them are important. And it was considered a calamity. In fact, in that culture, it was considered a dishonor not to have them all there on the necklace. The houses in Palestine were dark. If they had windows, they were tiny. And even in the daytime, they're dark. And so she would light a lamp and go to every crevice and corner seeking the coin that has been lost. You can see her if she turns up a pot or a stool or something, and there it is. Can you imagine? And I can only hear some of you ladies squeaking and squealing with glee, finding the thing that has been found. It's just absolutely jubilant. On the coin, and we shouldn't make just too much of all of this. Again, a parable shouldn't be stretched beyond its bounds. But on the coin would be the image of the emperor, the ruler, the Roman ruler. And Warren Wiersbe writes this: the lost sinner bears the image of God. And even though that image has been marred by sin, when a lost sinner is found or saved, God begins to restore that divine image through the power of the Holy Spirit in that person's life. And one day, that found and restored sinner will be like Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Colossians 3:10, "The new man, the restored, the regenerated man, is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." And then those beautiful verses in 1 John 3, "Beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And this, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." This this teaching that one day we'll awake in his likeness. Now, hear the parable of the lost coin. It was lost where? Not out in the wilderness as the sheep was. The lost coin was lost at home. They're at home. There are some under the sound of my voice. You're not out in the highways and hedges, not out way off. You're in the house of God, as it were, this morning and lost. You're among the people of God and yet lost. Some are in the visible church but lost and need to be found. Just as that coin was in the safety confines of the house, but it wasn't where it was supposed to be on the necklace. Oh, may the Spirit of God this morning shine the light of His Word into every heart, in every crevice and corner of this place, and find those who are lost. I don't know who they are, but the Lord does. His gospel can find. But lastly, I want us to emphasize, we dare not miss the rejoicing. We've seen the lost sheep. We've seen the lost coin. But think about the great rejoicing. Look there in verse 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now, if you think about the angels of God, and we won't stay there long, and host of innumerable creatures, they're in their classification all by themselves. They are messengers. They are powerful. They serve at God's pleasure. They come and go. They're always representative on earth in human form and always in the male form. Never is a fat baby flying around like on Valentine the cherub. That is not the biblical picture. You'll never find that in the scripture, but always they're called the flaming one, the sons of light, powerful, powerful beings who do the will of God. And there, in the presence of these shining ones who guard the very glory of God. Remember when Adam and Eve fell, he sent angels to guard the gates of the garden as they go back in there. Around the very presence of God are these flaming ones. And we get just glimpses into them, their being. For example, in Isaiah, where he was high and lifted up, and he saw the angels with two wings flying and two wings covering their faces and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now, the Bible tells us that a large number of them fell with one of themselves, Lucifer, the angel of light, who led a rebellion against God, and a great host of them fell and have become the demons on earth and the prince of the power in the air. They are irredeemable. God in His sovereignty created a group, if you will, species of angels that once they cross or leave their first estate, as Peter tells us, they're irredeemable loss. If they have a will, like mankind, and if they choose in that will to rebel against God, they are irredeemably lost. We are lost as well, but praise the Lord, the good news of the gospel is that we can be redeemed. He came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, consider that verse there as we close here this morning, that in the presence of angels there is great rejoicing. May I just, and I don't want to meddle, you know me, I'm not the kind to meddle into things, and I don't want to burst anyone's bubble here today, but it doesn't say that the angels rejoice, does it? Would you read the scripture? We need to be very close to the scripture. What does it say? Help me out. In the presence of angels, there is great rejoicing. Likewise, I say unto you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now, I hope I'm not stretching. I wouldn't dare, but I just am taking the word as it is. Angels know what the angels in heaven don't know what it means to be lost. That is absolutely foreign to them. They don't know what redemption is. The Bible tells us they actually study and look into the church. They're amazed at what we're doing here today. They peer, as it were, over the balconies of heaven into every church meeting and among God's people. And as we sing Amazing Grace, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood, or crowning with many crowns the Lamb that was slain, they don't fully understand what lostness and redemption and being found is all about. Their praises, whether vocal, verbal, just words, are sung, are rightfully done so, and they shout from banister to banister, "Holy, holy, holy," incessantly. But the scripture tells us that when a lost sheep is found and the coin from the wedding necklace of the woman is found after much searching and praying and heart searching and scouring the house, there is joy in the presence of angels over one sinner that repenteth. Now, in the presence of angels, bear with me here as I see it. And if you disagree, we'll find out in heaven, won't we, that I was right and you were, that we'll find out in heaven who was right and who was wrong. In the presence of angels, in that great circle of angels, in that great heavenly host of the tier after tier, if we might picture it, of the angelic host, who's in the presence? Who's in the midst of that great encircling throng? There in the midst, some commentators would say, are the redeemed that have already gone there. They're the ones that are singing. But the Bible does mention our Lord singing. I will sing over thee. And I believe, and I'm just telling you what I think here. We know what the scripture says. There is rejoicing in the presence of angels. I think it is the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, who left that glorious place, the Good Shepherd, to take on a body so that He could show us what God looks like and perfection looks like, and He could pay the debt of our sin that we could never pay a million lifetimes. We could not earn righteousness. But Jesus Christ, who thought it not be robbery to be equal with God, made Himself of no reputation and took on Himself the form of a servant and died all the way to a cross kind of death, even to the death of the cross. There, eternity past, the Godhead set and determined that a great host of people would be saved. My sheep will hear my voice. I know them and they know me. And there in the presence, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is rejoicing over one sinner, the value of one lost sheep, one coin, one sinner is worth the whole world in this day when life is so cheap. We hear it discussed in our congresses and in the Supreme Court as if it were nothing. But the Bible tells us different, doesn't it? Notice the rejoicing. God sought out Adam and Eve after they sinned. Remember, they went and hid themselves with the flimsy coverings, flimsy excuses for their rebellion. But God said, well, Adam, where are you? He who knows everything made Adam speak up. He's out in the highways and hedges today. He's come all the way down here to Glen Iris Baptist Church by His Spirit. The back roads, out on the cliffs, the ledges, even among church pews. Even being lost at home, searching for lost sheep today. John Wesley said, the church has nothing to do but to seek and to save lost souls. Therefore, spend and be spent in this work. Matthew Henry notes on verse 10, there is more joy for the redemption and the salvation of fallen man than for the preservation and the confirmation of the angels that stand and need no repentance. It is like raising one from the dead. And Elizabeth Clefane had great spiritual insight when she wrote, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere He found that sheep that was lost. And all through the mountains, thunder riven, and up from the rocky steep, there arose a cry to the gate of heaven, rejoice, I have found my sheep. And the angels then echoed around the throne, rejoice, for the Lord brings back His own. Let us pray. Oh Lord, how we love Your gospel. What a privilege it is to preach it and to tell it. But Lord, I fear in my frail way that I've not done justice the great story of the Savior coming to seek and to save that which was lost. But Lord, I highly rely upon your Holy Spirit who is here today to do the convicting and convincing work that you alone can do. There may be someone passing through this city who has the radio on and they may be fleeing, running away, or had no thought of hearing this message today. You sought them and you found them. Lord, rescue the perishing today and care for the dying and restore that one out in the highways and hedges. But Lord, that one that's in the house, the lost coin of infinite value to you, Lord, we pray that you'd bring them to yourself. Oh, how simple is the plan of salvation. You came to die for us and we're to receive you. Oh, it seems impossible, Lord, it could be reduced to that. And yet your word says to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. Oh, I pray this morning, would you, the shepherd has found you. He's used the arrow of his word and the perfect aim of the Holy Spirit to pierce your heart. Now, while it's open, would you invite him in? Receive him. Lord, I'm yours and you're mine. I come under your authority. Rule over me. Guide me in this life. And take me with you when it's time to go home. I pray, Lord, that you would establish and do all that your word has determined it to. Would you give us fruit for our labor? We beg in the matchless name of our Savior. Amen.